A couple of things. I trust that it's not true what it says in the Bible, that a prophet is without honor in his own town. And the other is that it's going to be a tough act to follow Bill and Jan Gere. Kind of reminds me of Penn and Teller. Bill, do you do magic? Where are you? Like many of the cities and towns and villages in this area of the country, Hastings came into existence, was founded in the 1870s. It was founded at the intersections of a couple of railroads, the Burlington and Missouri River, and the St. Joseph and Denver City Railroads. It was named for Colonel Thomas Hastings. Became the Adams County seat only after a five-year struggle with Juniata. They called it the Great County Seat War. And after 5 years, Juniata had to yield the county seat to Hastings back in the day. Among other things, over the years, the city has been known for brickmaking, hence the brickyard down south. And a lot of the bricks in this town, I suppose, and a lot of towns around Nebraska and on the streets came from right here in Hastings. It was also known for cigar making. Who knew this? Somebody did. I didn't. I had to look it up. A cigar making. I don't know where those were marketed or where the tobacco came from, because it certainly wasn't grown in Nebraska, but at any rate. And it was known for the invention of or the concoction of Kool-Aid, however, in this town. The establishment of the Naval Depot in 1942 brought a boom in population to this city, and almost overnight, actually, in just a year's time, it grew from just about 13 to 15,000 to 23,000 people, and it's not gotten much bigger than that, because my sources said just over 25,000, and on the way in, I see a sign that says it's just under 25,000, so it's about there today. Hastings Berean Bible Church came into existence a while later after the founding of the city, actually in 1963, 27 people in the first public gathering. Any of you left here today? Okay. One. Almost 60 years ago now. We're going to have some kind of a celebration in a couple years. 27 people met in the Hotel Clark. Anybody know where that is? Aha. Now it's called, or came to be called, the Kensington. Yes. I don't even know where that is. The congregation met for 8 years in the old YMCA building. Is that still standing? This is kind of an interactive sermon. Met there for 8 years, and then in 1971 bought this building for a grand total of $15,000 in 1971. I've been around long enough to know most of the nine pastors and six youth / associates, whatever you call them, that came alongside to help pastors in the church's history. I've known seven of the pastors and five of the youth or assistant pastors over time. I told this to Paul, I'm old enough to know this, and he says, well, I don't know if you said I was old enough to know a lot of things that other people don't, or however you put that to me, but I'm old enough to have known most of the pastors of this church, beginning with Pastor LeVar, clear back in the day. So here we are in the building that houses Hastings Berean Bible Church. Why are we here? Why does HBBC exist? Now, if you're to go on the Facebook page, you might see a statement containing these words. I think it's a purpose statement. Our purpose is to follow Jesus Christ every day as we encourage others to do the same. And somewhere else on that Facebook page is this statement, which is like a mission statement. Maybe it is the mission statement. Hastings Berean Bible exists to honor God by the making and growing of more disciples of Jesus Christ. So in a nutshell, it would seem that is why we exist, why we are here. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Philippians, had a goal in his life. He had a purpose statement, you might say, a mission statement. As he stated in the opening lines of his letter to the Philippians, he was a slave of Christ Jesus. And of course, everyone knows that a slave has a mission statement. It is to do the will of his master. Every slave has that mission statement. And that was Paul's mission statement. His mission was to carry out his master's agenda. And that agenda was for him to go out into the Gentile world, the Mediterranean world, and there to share the life-changing message of the gospel, planting churches. He gives testimony to that in his account to the Roman authorities, to the civil authorities, I should say the governmental authorities, in Acts, the 22nd chapter, and also in his letter to the Galatians in the first chapter. His whole goal in life could be summed up with what he said in verses 18 of chapter 1 of Philippians. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That's the reason he'd come to Philippi in the first place. From the day he arrived there, he'd preached the truth. A church had been planted, and 10 years later, as he's writing this letter, it's some 10 years have elapsed, a decade, he was rejoicing that the believers in Philippi had, in his words, participated in the gospel from the first day until now. From the very beginning, they had participated in the gospel. We'll come to that, back to that in a few moments. Their lives have been radically changed, and his prayer for them, spoken a couple of weeks ago, or was it just last week? I can't remember. Was in verses 9 through 11, that they would keep on growing spiritually. That's what he wanted for all the people in Philippi. But now, they were being threatened from the outside. They may have thought that they'd never received such threats. True enough, these two founders of the church, you might say, Paul and Silas, when they were with them a decade earlier, had been severely mistreated by the Roman authorities. Paul described that treatment in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. He doesn't specifically say this happened at Philippi, but we know that it did. He was beaten with rods on a number of occasions. One was here in Philippi. Lictors were those who inflicted this punishment on Roman citizens who were condemned. Even has a bad sound, doesn't it? Lictor. But if you were a non-Roman citizen and you were condemned of a crime, you were beaten by somebody else, presumably harder, by a carnifex. If you thought lictor sounds bad, carnifex sounds even worse. Visions of the flesh being laid open. And here was the problem 10 years earlier. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They hadn't been condemned for any crime. They'd not had the trial that was theirs by right, and they had been beaten by the carnifex, not the lictor. And when the authorities sent policemen to the jail the next morning to tell them they could go, they pressed their rights as citizens of the empire. You can read about that in Acts, the 16th chapter. Paul wanted it known in Philippi that he wasn't a lawbreaker. He wasn't an evildoer, so he demanded that the magistrates come and release him themselves. They did. You can read the account in the book of the Acts, the 16th chapter. They actually came and begged him and his friends to leave the city. Yes, Silas was with him, and also Luke and that other guy. I have an affinity for Joe Biden at this stage in my life. Luke. It was Luke who wrote these things. Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke. So maybe it was because of this precedent that they had been beaten wrongfully that the government laid off on Christians for a while. And persecution by the Roman government against believers had been there was a window of opportunity there where they weren't being persecuted, but that window had closed with a bang. Paul was in jail now when he wrote these words, and he was in Rome, and the persecution of believers was being stepped up all across the empire, presumably, and here in Philippi. And so in the light of this, Paul encouraged the church to keep on, in his words, participating in the gospel, to keep on making the life-changing message of Jesus Christ known. He didn't word it just like that. If you look at the text in verse 27, he put it this way, only on the heels of all this other stuff about whether he was going to be released or not from prison, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There was a saying in Philippi that the citizens would use when they greeted one another in the marketplace or wherever they might find themselves to be, in the sports arena or wherever. Live like citizens. Had meaning for them in first century Philippi because it was a Greek city that figured prominently in Roman history. It was here that the forces of Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the rebel assassins of Julius Caesar. Of course, one of those was Brutus, hence the saying, et tu, Brute, but the other was Cassius. Octavian eventually became the emperor of Rome, and he settled former soldiers here in Philippi, and also the members of the crack Praetorian Guard in their retirement came to live in Philippi. So Philippi became a miniature Rome. It was under the municipal law of Rome, and it was populated by Roman citizens. To be born in Philippi was the equivalent of being born in Rome. You were automatically a citizen. And the people were fiercely proud of this, fiercely proud of their citizenship with Rome. So live like a citizen. That was the greeting that they gave each other. Live like what you are. And now Paul used that same term with which his readers were familiar. It's translated here, conduct yourselves. Same meaning, same phrase, conduct yourselves, live like what you are, live like a citizen, only he wasn't thinking of Rome when he said this. He was thinking of another place, and he specified it that in the third chapter, verse 20, it was heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And he essentially saying to them, live like what you are, a citizen of heaven. Let your conduct weigh the same as the gospel of Christ. That's another way of putting it. That's actually what he said here. Another word that comes to mind is the word worthy. That's what this verse means, equal weight. He used that word and that concept when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1, and he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The same idea here. Live like what you are. Now, if there's anyone whose life would demonstrate what he meant by this, it was his, especially in his experience in Philippi. He'd gone all over the Mediterranean world preaching that believing in Messiah Jesus dramatically changes an individual from the inside out. If you put it this way to the Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new, I got the word, creation. He is a new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old Saul would have done what upon being beaten illegally by the magistrates? He would have reacted in anger. He would probably have cursed him while the beating was going on. The magistrates, the one who was doing the beating, that would have been the carnifex, the jailer afterwards, and maybe all the way up to Caesar. And he would have done his dead-level best to get even with those men for what they did to him. But he wasn't the old Saul anymore. He was a new creation in Christ. And the old things had passed away. And so the new Paul instead did what? He sang praises to God at midnight and prayed in the jail with his friend Silas. That's how a citizen of heaven should have acted in those circumstances. And it brought results. His actions and attitudes were not lost on the rest of those prisoners. When the earthquake made it possible for them all to escape, doors opened, shackles off, He just sat there in the dark. And they had been saying to each other, what kind of a guy is this? How can he do what he's doing after they did to him what they did to him? This doesn't make sense. Of course, they'd been hearing the singing and they'd been hearing the praying. And they followed Paul's lead by staying in the jail. I would like to suggest to you that many of them came to faith in Messiah Jesus that night. We're only told about one other individual in his household. I think there were a whole lot more. The jailer, who'd probably been listening to the Songfest / prayer meeting, must have been thinking, because he wanted whatever it was that Paul said, classic, well-known verses known by every Awana student everywhere. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be delivered? And they said, some of you did go to Awana. Yes. His life had an impact on this jailer, who himself and those in his household old enough to believe came to faith. Because his conduct gave way to the message he preached, people came to faith in Jesus. Because he lived like a citizen of heaven, people saw the truth. This is the real deal. And they believed it. The way those Philippian believers could keep participating in the gospel, exalting Jesus, lifting him up, was to live the truth that they professed to believe. From time to time over the years here at Hastings Brain Bible, I'm sure the folks have wondered how to have an impact on the city and the county, and how to reach lost people in the area with the truth, how to make and grow more disciples of Jesus. That's what we're about. The truth of the matter is that if HBBC makes any difference at all in Adams County, in this part of Nebraska, it will be primarily because believers who comprise it are living like citizens of heaven. The vision of those who founded the church in this county seat was surely to reach people with a life-changing message of the gospel. And that vision will continue to be realized if our conduct as believers weighs the same as what we say we believe. Of course, the question is, does it? People are watching us. Those jailbirds in Philippi and that jailer were watching Paul and Silas. And people are watching us in workplaces. They want to see if what we preach and the way we live equate. When we think our kids have gotten a raw deal in school, unless you're homeschooling, how do we handle this? We go off on the teacher or the coach just like other parents do in this day and age. Used to be, you're in trouble at school, you're in trouble at home. But now the parents go to war. I'm not talking about those who are justifiably going to school board meetings now to voice their dissent. But your kid doesn't start on the basketball team and you think he needs more playing time. Or some teacher has called out your child in class or something that maybe that kid did or didn't do. And the kid comes home with it. You go off on the teacher like those who have no connection to the kingdom of heaven? When you hear something about someone that comes down the pike, it might be true and it might not be. What do you do with it? You pass it along like everybody else? Or do you keep it to yourself? I remember being with a fellow pastor on the road to Maranatha, taking teens out to camp there, and we stopped along the interstate at a little restaurant / cafe, whatever it was in those days. I think McDonald's was the only fast food restaurant there was then. We stopped somewhere else, and it took time for our order to get to us, and by the time it got there, my pastor friend was beside himself, and he unloaded on that waitress as if it were her fault, and I was totally embarrassed, wanted to disappear under the seat. When that happens to you, what do you do? People are aware of how we react. They watch, and it matters how we treat people. It matters how we talk to them. It matters how we talk about them, because they're watching and deciding whether they want what we have, and living like what we are, living like citizens, will impact people with the gospel of Christ probably more than anything else we do. Paul also made it plain that if his readers were going to continue having an impact for Christ in their area, it would be because they were united. Now, he didn't know whether he was going to be executed or released. Either way, it was a win-win for him. As you can read his words there earlier, you know, I want to depart, be with Christ, but to remain with you would be far better. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. But either way, he fully expected to hear that they were, in his words in the text, standing firm for the gospel in spite of and even in the face of persecution, and they'd be united in doing that. Now, there's a difference of opinion here, because he said firm, standing firm in one spirit, whether he was talking about the Holy Spirit or, you know, the human spirit, Holy Spirit with a capital S, human spirit with a small s. But it doesn't really matter which interpretation we accept, standing firm in one spirit. Either way, he appears to be saying the same thing. According to what he told the Romans, chapter 8 of that epistle, the Holy Spirit lives in everyone who has confessed with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in everyone who has made that confession of faith and placed his confidence in Jesus, submitted to God's rule and authority in that manner. Holy Spirit comes to live. He lived in Paul and Silas. He lived in Luke and Timothy, who were there. Got the name right there, didn't I, Luke? And he lived in the seller of purple, Lydia, the first convert there. He lived in the slave girl who was delivered from demon possession. He lived in the jailer, and all of his household believed. He lived in those jailbirds, whom I think many of whom profess faith. He lived in them all, and he lives in me, and he lives in you if you have believed in Jesus for eternal life. Capital S, the Spirit lives in every person who's believed. It's that fact that makes us one in Christ. It's that fact that makes it possible to be of the same Spirit, whether you spell it with a capital S or a small s, striving together in one spirit. It makes sense, doesn't it? How can any believers in local churches be at odds with each other if they're all walking in the Spirit? God's Spirit always gets along with God's Spirit. Always. And to be a believer that just can't get along with another believer is a contradiction. It's not living like a citizen. And it definitely hinders the impact of a gospel in a locality. Now, sometimes we refer to our inabilities to get along as personality conflicts. We all have personalities, don't we? And sometimes they do come into conflict with each other, but inabilities to get along in the kinds of tussles that disrupt the testimony of a church aren't the result of personality conflicts. I like what my good friend, Pastor Brian Clark, Pastor Lincoln Brian, I was his youth pastor, by the way, that's how old I am, says about this in very erudite, unphilosophical language. That's just a bunch of baloney. That's what he says about personality conflicts in the church. It's not personality conflicts. If we don't get along, it's because at least one of us isn't walking in the Spirit who lives in both of us. Just think of what might have happened over the years here if those who founded and comprised this church over time had come to be at odds with each other. Perhaps a better way to put it would be, what would not have happened? One thing that might not have happened would be that there was a group of people here calling themselves Bereans today in this assembly, if that were the case. Quite possibly, there wouldn't be a local church. At the very least, there wouldn't be one here that makes any difference at all in the area. And that's what we want to do, isn't it? Make a difference in Adams County and in this whole area. So I ask, is there anyone in this church family with whom you have a conflict this morning? It's interesting that the enemy of our Lord has, well, it's not interesting, it's just tragic, but it's true. He's done this from time immemorial, brought division, not just in the church, but in the human race. Look around you today at what's happening in our country. We are more divided than ever. And that division is seeping into the local church. The COVID pandemic. People have become disgruntled with leadership over how the situation is handled. They look at leadership from one side or another. Either leadership is pandering to government or leadership is not doing enough or not being proactive. The mask issue has actually separated believers. You know this is true. I live in a family, my immediate family, my family of origin, as he put it, there are four of us left alive. And someday some of us are less alive than others, I have to admit, at this stage of life. My brother Steve and my sister Mary and my sister Esther, they too live in Texas. And one of them should know better than what she's thinking right now. We're split right down the middle on the mask issue. We're split right down the middle on the vaccine issue. We got together this summer. We didn't talk about either one of those things. We couldn't. We didn't, because it would have done this to us. This is what the enemy is doing to us in the church today. Issues like this. I learned, well, I preached this message one other time down in Kansas. Now, I preached in two churches there, so you don't know which one it was. After the service, a man came up to me and said, hey, I'll tell you another thing that's dividing us as Christians today. It's those big wind turbines that the government's planting all over the country. In the church, in that situation, people were at odds because one farmer says, I'm going to take the money, give them the land. And another farmer says, over my dead body, almost literally. And that's crept into the church. Oh, the devil's a past master at creating division in the body. And all of this has produced a lack of unity. So once again, I ask, is there anyone with whom you're at odds this morning? By now, you're probably at odds with me. Will you do whatever it takes to resolve that issue? That's the key. And that's really what it means to be a community of people who love each other and care for each other. That's what it means to live like a citizen. How would a citizen of heaven operate in this situation? If the church here continues to reach people with a life-changing message of Christ, it will be because we're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, is the way he puts it. It'll be because we're committed to one cause. It'll be because we're on the same page. And that page will have this heading, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But even if there's unity in a local church, even if we are of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, it doesn't mean there won't be trouble from outside the walls, so to speak, and that's what was going on in Philippi. They were facing severe opposition from the outside. Their persecution had come, and they were like a horse that was ready to shy at the sound of the rattlesnake in the bushes or the paper flying across in front of it. You know what I mean? If you've ridden horseback, we call it shying, ready to bolt because the horse is a flight animal and that's the way it preserves its life. The Philippians were ready to bolt. That's the word picture here. Alarmed is the word that's used here. In no way alarmed, in no way like a horse is ready to bolt and flee, but they were ready to bolt and flee because they were being tested from the outside. They were ready to run away and hide. Now, we've never faced anything like that in our situation here in the U.S. of A. Other countries, yes, they've had persecution. They've had bodily persecution. They've been incarcerated. Right now in India, in one of the states where I have he's like an overseer with Campus Crusade, but he and his wife live in this state, and the state is trying to pass a bill that makes it illegal to proselyte, illegal to tell anybody about Jesus. They've come into the church. Some of these radical groups have come into the church services. They've disrupted and they've convinced the authorities to haul a pastor away and put him in jail. We don't face any of that. But Paul says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So maybe you have suffered some kind of persecution. Maybe it's incurred at your workplace or in your neighborhood or what have you because of your stand for Jesus. And his words to us today in this situation, living like citizens, is don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened, because the fact that you're being persecuted indicates that you belong to him and you're not on the other side. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Now, maybe you haven't been tempted to run away and hide because of outside pressure on you or because some persecution that might be quite real, but we may have been tempted at times to act like we aren't citizens of heaven. There were folks like that in the Philippian church, and Paul addressed two of them back there in chapter 4, verse 2. I said to my wife the other day, boy, what a distinction. To be two of the people who are by name singled out is not living in a unified manner. Down through the centuries, people know who Euodia and Syntyche are. And he writes and he says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2, to live in harmony in the Lord. Why would he say that? Because they were obviously not in this church that was somewhat disunified. Yes, joy is a theme in Philippians, but also unity is another one. And here they were, not doing that. And disharmony in a church always springs from selfishness, from somebody or several somebodies that think it's all about them. I wished I could have brought along a slide, but I knew that I'd have to say to the person up in the booth, okay, put it up there now, and the whole effect would be lost by that, so I didn't bring the slide. But the slide shows this T-shirt that I Googled narcissistic apparel or something once a long time ago, and there was this T-shirt, and it said, yes, actually, the world does revolve around me. There are people that can wear these shirts with all truthfulness because they believe it. And maybe Euodia believed that and had it on her toga or whatever she wore, or maybe Syntyche did. He had to write to these people because that kind of an attitude is deadly in a church. Strife and division always arise from selfishness and empty conceit. The Greeks despised humility. They viewed it as a weakness. They didn't view it as a virtue like we do. They were all about marketing themselves. So it's small wonder that a little bit of this, it's all about me, the world actually does revolve around me, had crept into this local assembly. And even a little bit of this attitude is at odds with the gospel of Christ. So if a church is going to keep on seeing disciples made and growing, there can't be any of this Euodia and Syntyche syndrome in the body. Believers have got to live like what they are. That's why Paul dovetails all of this with these next four verses. Relax, I can cover it in about 30 seconds. His pointed words here, because he says, therefore, and when it's therefore, you look to see what it's therefore. In the light of what I've said about unity, if therefore, and I'm going to read with emphasis my own parentheses here that I'm putting in this passage, so bear with me. If therefore, on the basis of what I just wrote, that's the parentheses, if there's any ground for exhortation in Christ, and you are in him, so there is ground, if there's any incentive of love, and there is because you've received the love of Christ, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and there is because he lives in each one of you, if there's any affection and compassion deep in your hearts, boy, he's building a case, isn't he? And there should be, because you are in Christ, make my joy complete. And here he simply restated what he'd written already by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He might just as well have written, live like a citizen in the way you relate to each other. Don't be like others in your culture who are self-absorbed, who think that it's all about them. Instead, be others-oriented. But actually what he wrote was, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. So I submit to you that people in this part of Nebraska, in Adams County, the county seat, need to see the real deal. They need to see lost people being saved. They need to see saved people growing. They need to see more and more disciples of Jesus being made. They need to see people growing in their faith. They need to see a church that's truly on mission. They need to see folks who say they believed in Jesus really living like citizens of his kingdom. And they need to see these things, especially now. Pray with me, Lord. We need to live like citizens, and we confess that there are times, too many of them, when we don't. So Holy Spirit, here in this assembly, if there are any of us who are at odds with any of the rest of us, bring conviction, apply your word, and bring about that unity that you desire, being unified in spirit of one mind. And we thank you for your presence here. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.